Welcome to our sixth sermon in a series of seven. And I don't know if Fergus, our vicar, gave this series of sermons an overall title, but I thought it could have been called Big Easter Words. Because over the past few weeks, we've looked at reconciliation, Passover, atonement, redemption, and salvation. And this week, it's perhaps the least familiar Big Easter word, propitiation. Not the easiest word to understand or indeed even pronounce. In fact, during my preparation, the funniest advice I discovered about propitiation was never try to say it with your mouth full of food. But if you were following our readings today in the church Bibles or a New International Version, you might have noticed that the word propitiation didn't actually appear. And that's because the New International Version translators chose to use the phrase sacrifice of atonement instead of propitiation. And that's a shame because I think something of the true meaning is lost in translation, as they say. If you use a more recent translation, like the English Standard Version, you'll see that the word has made a comeback. Now, that said, propitiation isn't a uniquely Christian word. In fact, it appears only four times in the Bible, in Romans 23, that we're looking at today, in Hebrews chapter 2, and twice in 1 John. It's a word more often associated with pagan gods. And that's perhaps why the NIV translators chose to use another phrase. You see, to propitiate means to appease a god or a spirit, usually by some kind of action or sacrifice. The Greeks, for example, would make offerings to their gods, such as grain or drink or meat. The very wealthy might commission a statue of a god in order to win their favour or subdue their anger with them. You see, the Greek gods were imagined to be capricious and unpredictable. One day they might wake up and decide to withhold the rain that day or for weeks on end and spoil the crops or send a plague or some other kind of bad luck. So in order to assuage or turn aside the anger, the Greeks would make these offerings. It's a sort of bribe, really, a two-way transaction. I'll be good to you if you're good to me. It all seems a little bit seedy, though, doesn't it? And a little bit businesslike, not very Christian. So why does the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 3, say that God presented Christ as a propitiation? Did God wake up angry about something? Well, the answer is yes. In a sense, God is angry. He didn't just wake up angry. He's not capricious and unpredictable, but he is angry. He's angry with us. It's not just about something. He's angry with us. He's angry with our sin. Now, at a recent theology breakfast, we were considering just how big God is. Many of us live our lives underestimating and undervaluing God. But scientific discoveries, especially over the last 100 years or so, have increasingly pointed to a universe that has been designed. He created the universe. 500 billion galaxies, I think there are. And we're still, with the new James Webb telescope, discovering new galaxies we didn't know existed. And he did so, he made the universe, probably so that just one intelligent life-supporting planet could exist here in the spiral arm of the Milky Way. And as designer and creator of the universe, of the world, and of the human race, God laid down some basic instructions so that life might go well and we might live in peace. There were 10 commands or laws. So how have we done with these laws that God has laid down? Well, let's just look at the first one. I'm sure you've heard of it. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, the truth of it is that we've all fail at this, the very first hurdle. We all put ourselves before God, if we are honest. And we often put other things before him as well, like money, career, family. At one extreme, we might have somebody like Putin, who puts his own aims before absolutely anything and anyone else, resulting in absolute disaster for all concerned. Now, we're not that extreme, I'm sure, but every one of us, by our selfishness, causes sorrow and loss to others. By our actions, we all contribute to this, to the destruction of other people's lives and our own lives as well. And God is not indifferent to all this. He's a just God. He's rightfully and justifiably angry with us, and we deserve to be punished. And that's just the first commandment we've looked at. There are 9 more. And again, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we've disobeyed them all. But actually, we're no different to everyone that's gone before us. In the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus, we read from chapter 53. And in the chapters leading up to chapter 53, the wayward nature of God's people is pointed out and laid out. Look at chapter 48, Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 18. It says this, "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." See, we might sometimes think God's commands are arbitrary and restrictive, but actually, they're the only path to real peace. I've used this example before, but I'm going to use it again now. If we just take one of God's commandments, the one that says, "Do not commit adultery," if by some miracle everyone in the world was able to keep just that one, imagine the result. There would be vast reductions in abuse, in rape, prostitution, teenage and unwanted pregnancies, and sexually transmitted diseases, and other things. All things a peaceful world could really do without. However, the reality is we can't keep even one of God's commandments. And God's people in 700 BC couldn't either. But God still says he will save them. Turn over to chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 13, for example. It says this, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." It says God will comfort and have compassion on his people. And so through these chapters, building up to chapter 53, what's happening is a tension is building up. A tension between, on the one hand, God says that he will save his people. But on the other hand, God, they are disobedient and they deserve to be punished. God's going to save them, but they deserve to be punished. So how can God deliver on his promises without compromising on his holiness and his righteousness and his justice? How will God's anger with his people be resolved? Well, the answer, of course, is propitiation, a sacrifice to deflect his anger away from his people. But the difference between God and the Greek and pagan gods is that we're not being asked to provide a sacrifice, an offering. How do we know? Well, that brings us to chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, let me read them out. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So 700 years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah explains how a holy God, who we'd all disobey and reject and despise, would himself provide a sacrifice that would be perfectly sufficient to turn away his anger and pay for our sins. But perhaps we see ourselves as quite good people. We're not murderers, we're not thieves. Perhaps we think that God might weigh up our good deeds and our bad deeds and find that we're in credit. Well, that brings us now to our passage that we're looking at in Romans, our other passage, Romans chapter 3. It says this in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every one of us has failed to meet God's standard. But perhaps you feel like, well, so what? I can live with my sins. Well, actually, I'm sure you can. I'm sure I can. I'm also sure Putin can live with his sins as well. I'm sure that he will, and probably just keep on justifying them to himself until he dies. But the problem is not living with sin, it is dying with sin. Because we will all one day face God and face judgment. And to help us understand all this, in our passage in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul takes us to three locations in verses 24 and 25. He takes us to the courtroom first, the courtroom, then he takes us to the slave market, and then finally he takes us to the temple. So at the beginning of verse 24, he uses the legal language of justification to take our minds into a court of law. Verse 24, beginning of it says, "And all are justified freely by his grace." The picture is that we're the accused and we're in the dock and we know we're guilty. We've just looked at that. We looked at one or two commandments, didn't we, and realised that we didn't even keep those. We didn't look at the other eight. So we know we're guilty and the verdict isn't in doubt at all. We're just waiting to see how bad the sentence is going to be for us. But the judge has gone out to deliberate, and when he returns from his chambers, he pronounces us not guilty. But how can that be? Well, to help answer that, Paul then invokes the concept of redemption in the second half of verse 24 to take us to the slave market. Have a look at it. The second part of verse 24. "Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And the scene there is that we are in chains. We're a slave. We're at the market and we're being sold to the highest bidder. Now there are numerous masters there who would buy us and treat us badly. You know, we used to have a really wonderful master, but we disobeyed him and we rejected him and we abused his son. But he's also there and he steps forward and he wins the bidding. And what's more, we see him hand over his son in exchange for us. He redeems us from slavery. But why is the master not angry with us? How can he show such mercy towards us after what we've done? And to answer that, the Apostle Paul finally takes us to the temple. And he uses the image of sacrifice and blood, which you'll see in verse 25, to take us to the temple. This is what it says in verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And there, when we're in the temple, we see blood everywhere, the walls, the floor. And we learn that a young man has died a terrible death. He's been wounded, he's been pierced, and he's been crushed. God was angry, so someone had to die. There had to be a propitiation. Now you can decide for yourself if you think God's anger with you is justified. But regardless of your conclusion, God is not asking you to offer a sacrifice for your sins. You don't have to appease him. You don't have to provide the sacrifice. Because God himself has provided a lamb. You just have to put your faith in that lamb as a substitute for you. That's what it means in verse 26 when it says, God is just, but he is also the justifier. But we'll need to wait till next week to hear Stephen, who will expand further on justification. But finally, propitiation is not just for us when we first put our faith in Jesus. And an understanding of propitiation means realizing that the only thing that's changed my status with God is God's action. We cannot therefore be judgmental about anyone else. And it compels us to love our fellow Christians in the church. Indeed, propitiation is what we're remembering every time we take communion together. It's also a two-part process. It not only deflected God's anger away from us, but it also enables reconciliation. It's the reason we can be reconciled to God. It's the reason we can pray to him without fear. It's the reason we can confess our sins, knowing that he will forgive them. It's the reason that one day we will be able to join him in an eternal future. I'm just going to finish by reading one of the other Bible passages where we find propitiation. This verse was displayed on banners at my cousin's wedding, and it's been one of my favourite verses ever since. Not your usual wedding text. But then again, when we remember that God saved his people in order that we might be a bride for his son, perhaps it should be. It's 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. It says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Let's pray. Almighty God, forgive us when we think of you in too small terms, when we forget who you are and what you have done. And Father, we just thank you for your Son, for redeeming us, for your Son who died for us, for providing the Lamb so that your anger could be turned aside and not directed at us. Just help us to, as we know that, to take that to our hearts and to be willing to tell others the good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.